a few thoughts this morning on the subject of rejoicing in the Lord. I've been thinking a lot since my grandmother's funeral about rejoicing in God's goodness to us and how irregularly we rejoice and joy in the goodness of God to us. I think of the goodness that He displayed to my grandmother in taking her own to glory, releasing her from pain and from the weakness of the body, and how He has finally brought into operation that great hope of the psalmist at the end of the 23rd Psalm, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It has truly been an interesting week and an interesting time, because all the family is rejoicing for what the Lord has done for my grandmother. And there is little sorrow and much rejoicing that she is with her Lord and all of her pain is over. Truly, only believers can rejoice in such a way, even to rejoice in a funeral. But that is the case when you have assuredness of salvation and a lively hope in the promises that the Lord has made to His people, that "I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love Him." And my mind was brought upon this story of David's rejoicing and leaping for joy and dancing before the ark of the Lord, in the bringing of that ark into the city of David, into Jerusalem. And no doubt the thought behind the rejoicing of David at this time is his acknowledgement that he and his people have a mighty God, one who is all-powerful and who's displayed His works and favor towards the people uncountably and in unaccountable ways throughout their history, and that He is a God who is pleased to be with His people and who delights in them and who is for His people and who defends His people, who blesses His people, who is the rock and fortress for His people. And in this, David greatly rejoiced that the presence of so great a God, now once again to be in the midst of His people Israel, not to be hid away in some closet or in some remote house or village, but into the capital city, as it were, right up in there with all the people of God. And you think about the contrast of that with the many years that David spent in the wilderness and in hiding and in fear, and how often he cried out to the Lord to protect him and to rescue him from his enemies. And you see, now that has been fulfilled completely. All of his enemies have fallen away, and he is safe and secure in his kingdom, and the Lord's blessings are upon him in untold and innumerable ways. And so there is that great contrast, that great fulfillment of all his desires towards his God that have now been accomplished and fulfilled. And before his eyes, the greatness and goodness of God is accomplished and displayed, and he has entered into it in a real way as having taken his throne in Jerusalem. And now to have that God who he cried out to all those years and who was faithful and protected him, now to bring the ark into his city. And remember that in this ark and with this ark there was a real presence of the glory of the Lord. You remember it said in this text that the ark is of God, whose name, at verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. So you see, there is a real sense in which the presence of God is associated with this ark. And it was David's delight to have that presence and that ark in the midst of Israel, in the capital city. The presence of that God, that Lord of hosts that had done such great things for him, and that all of his prayers had been answered, and all of his confidence in the Lord had been vindicated. And so he was very joyous at the bringing of the presence of the Lord. into the city of Jerusalem. Now, there had been an abortive attempt to do this, and the mistake had been made of using a cart to transport the ark, which was contrary to God's commandments. And Uzzah had been stricken down when he reached out and touched it. But when David saw that where the ark of the Lord was, there was blessing, that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom where the ark had been left, he went down to fetch it into Jerusalem with great joy and with great happiness. And he rejoiced and he celebrated and he exulted and he leapt for joy and he danced before the Lord, it says, with all his might. Verse 14, that David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So it was brought into the city of David with great gladness, we're told at the end of verse 12. Now, this was in David's conduct a physical expression of his joy and rejoicing in his God. His joy and rejoicing in his God. Now, it should be noted that it does not say that David was not wearing any clothes. It says he was clothed in a linen ephod. If you remember, this was the clothing that the little child Samuel wore when he served the Lord in the temple under Eli. It was, no doubt, rather light clothing, perhaps appropriate to a measure of physical exertion and the need for agility. But you see, he had laid aside his royal robes, and now he was dressed in these lighter clothes in which he danced before the Lord. You see, he was not behaving in a grave and dignified way when he celebrated his joy in the Lord that day. He was not behaving like a monarch should behave. If you remember, if you ever watched those silly costume movies about old-timey kings and queens of England, even when they are going to a great ball, they move with great majesty and they glide across the room in their royal robes. And even when they participate in some sort of a dance, it's always a very formal and stylized one in which the movements are rather slow and are restrained. But David was not behaving like that. He was really showing and really demonstrating by his behavior his delight and rejoicing in the Lord, that he was beside himself with joy that the Lord's ark was finally brought into the city. Notice that it says that it was before the Lord, that he did this before the Lord. He danced before the Lord with all his might. He wasn't doing this as a show before the people. Of course, they looked on and they saw it. But he was doing it because he was in the presence of the Lord and he delighted in the Lord. But his wife, Michal, one of his wives, she looked out a window and she despised him when she saw him behaving in this manner. Now notice that she did not go with David and was not in the crowd of people that followed the train of the ark. I wonder why she didn't go to the celebration. Somewhere else and later in the text it makes clear that there were both men and women involved in this great procession, but not David's wife. No, she stayed at home and looked out from a window and saw David dancing before the Lord, and she despised him. You see, she did not share his joy in the return of God's ark. She did not share his joy. And so she despised his exhibition of that joy before the Lord. And then in verse 18, it talks about how when the ark was brought in and they offered all these offerings and peace offerings, and when he had finished at verse 18, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, we read all those words and we just glaze over when we read them. But what that means is, call down the blessings of the God who has all power. The Lord of hosts is his name. The one who wins battles for his people. He's calling upon that God of glory to bless his people, to bless all the people of Israel, to bless the people that are his subjects, that is the subjects of King David. He's calling down the blessings of a God of great power in whom he trusts to bless his people, showing his confidence in the power of God and the goodness of God towards his people. And then in verse 19, the text describes the celebration, the feasting that he ordained, that he gave all the people, it says, the men as well as the women, to everyone, a cake of bread, a good piece of meat, and a flagon of wine. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. So there was a time of great celebration and feasting and rejoicing for the Lord's bringing his ark back into the city of Jerusalem. And then in verse 20, we see repeated the contempt that his wife Michal had for his conduct that day. She said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today?" This was said in a sarcastic tone of voice. "How glorious was he? How marvelous you behaved yourself in front of all those people." She mocked him. "You uncovered yourself today in the eyes of the handmaids of your servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Now, this is where we get the idea that he was naked before the Lord. But that was not the case. She was exaggerating her claim. She was talking about the fact that he did not appear in his usual royal garments and that he was therefore debasing himself. He was not behaving like a king ought to before his people with the proper dignity and hauteur and aloofness and distance that a king ought to show and grandeur. He was not maintaining the dignity and honor of the throne. He was really, to put it in modern parlance, displaying that he was a religious nut, or that he took all this worship and rejoicing before his God a little too seriously for her tastes. She was more concerned with the dignity of the throne than with the glory and praise of God. You see, we oftentimes fall into the trap of caring more about our dignity or the dignity of some institution that we are enamored with, whatever, than we are with the dignity of God. God can take care of His own dignity, but we have to worry about the dignity of ourselves and of our leaders and of our institutions and so forth. You see, she becomes very materialist in that sense, in that she's more impressed and more gripped with the reality of the king and his prerogatives and his dignity than she is with the reality of the dignity and worthiness to be praised of the Almighty God. You see, David had his priorities right. He knew before whom he stood, the great and powerful and wonderful God who is to be praised, whose might on behalf of himself and in the favor of his people is to be rejoiced over, to be acknowledged, to be exalted in. You see, she didn't have any need for any of that stuff. She was cold to those things. She was more interested in the dignity of the throne of David. And then look at David's rejoinder to her. First, he points out that it was before the Lord at verse 21. It was before the Lord that he did these things. And then he puts that dig in about the fact that he had chosen David over her father Saul to rule over all the people of Israel, to rule over the people of the Lord over Israel. "Therefore will I play before the Lord." He said this was done for God's glory and for his worship. Was not done to be seen of men. Was not done to make himself a spectacle before the onlookers, but rather in his delight for his God. And he points out that he's chosen by God, and having been chosen by God, he has the power and the right to honor God. And nobody can stop him or rebuke him because he's the king. You see, he's appealing really there to what she claims to be upholding, you see. "If you're the king, act like it." He says, "I am the king and I'm acting like it. And nobody can stop me. I'm doing what I ought to be doing, which is rejoicing in the Lord. And I'll keep doing that. And you can't rebuke me for it because the Lord's appointed me to rule over His people. And this is a decision that I've made. And if I want to debase my own kingship to exalt the glory of God, that's my right. That's my prerogative. And I'm going to keep doing it," he says in verse 22. "I will yet be more vile than thus and will be base in mine own sight." You see what he's saying? "I'll humble myself further before such a great God. He understands that his throne and his rule is as nothing before the power and might and omnipotence of the God who has put him there. He understands that before God, he is nothing and God is everything. You think the royal throne ought not humble itself before the Lord of hosts? But I know better. It's as if King David is saying, and I will be yet more base in mine own sight. You see, he is making it clear that he has understood that before God's greatness, he is but a servant. He ought to humble himself. He ought to be abased before the God of glory. And he ought to show the people that he's abased before the great God of glory. Just imagine the startling nature of this. Here we have a ruler who is prostrate before God, who is willing to, as it were, debase himself in the interests of the glory of God. He is exalting God at the expense even of his own personal dignity and his own prerogatives as God's anointed king over the people. Now, this is a real rebuke. It ought to be a real rebuke to the leaders of this world who are haughty and unaccountable, self-aggrandizing, power-grabbing, money-grubbing, dictatorial, authoritarian, for the most part, throughout all of history and even into this time, are they not? They would never abase themselves before the throne of heaven. They would never be seen lowering the dignity of their position and their office to the advantage of the glory and the worship and the praise of our great God. They have no humility before God. They think themselves to be the highest authority, to have the greatest of dignity. You see, the rulers of this day and the rulers of most of the history of man have the attitude of Michal, the daughter of King Saul, the wife of David, that the power and aggrandizement of the state is all important, and everything and everyone must bow before it, even considerations of the glory of God and of the rejoicing before the Lord. And look at what it says here. David further puts the capstone on it at the end of verse 22. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of, that is, the ones that she falsely accused him of displaying himself before, says, of them shall I be had in honor. You might not honor me, but these poor common people that you sneer about so much, they will honor me. They will honor the king, the ruler, who is seen to rejoice in the worship of God. You see, they will rejoice in the king that worships and rejoices in God. Well, there's a people whose hearts are turned towards the Lord first, and only then towards the greatness and the honor of their king, of their ruler. And as I read this text and thought about these incidents, several points come to mind of application to our hearts and in our worship. First of all, of course, what stands out is the warning against criticizing other people's exhibition of their joy in the Lord. And you know, it's always possible that a person who is exalting what he claims to be exalting in God's goodness and grace, and giving thanks, that he's just doing it as a show. He's just doing it to stand out in the crowd. He's not really doing it for the Lord. That's what Michal accused her husband David of. But he rebuked her. She couldn't see his heart. He knew his heart. And more importantly, the Lord knew his heart. And the scriptures report that she was wrong and he was right, that it was done for the honor of the Lord and before the Lord in glory. And you know, the scriptures would ask of us that we do everything in order and that we do everything in proper manner. And yet the scriptures command us to rejoice in the Lord, to exalt his name. And many, many times, I'm afraid, we turn up our nose at people who are more exuberant than we are, who behave in a culturally in a different way than we do with regard to rejoicing and thanking the Lord. I remember back when I was a younger person, I used to really think how crazy it was that people would come to church and they would announce that they want to praise the Lord and give thanks for the miracle that He worked in curing them of their cold. And I used to think, well, that happens naturally, automatically. You know, it's not some great miracle, is it? Well, it just proves I wasn't Calvinistic enough. Because everything that happens is by the hand of the Lord, and we ought to be eager to give the Lord the credit and to praise Him for everything that happens, for every good thing especially that happens to us. Bad things that happen to us, we don't understand them. We're to rejoice in those as well, the New Testament tells us. But surely we can't hold a person guilty for rejoicing in some good thing that the Lord has brought to them and denigrating and belittling their thanksgiving when we ought to do the same. We ought to be full of, we ought to be overflowing with thanksgiving every day and all the time at the good things that the Lord has brought to us. And think about how privileged and how much better the Lord has blessed us than so many people that have gone before, and how we live in such riches and such provision of the Lord's hand and such safety, such tranquility, that we have the Lord's Word and we can hear it taught and we can worship Him openly and freely. And just on and on and on, think of all the sorrow and the trouble that believers have in other places, in other times. And we ought not to be quick to criticize those who rejoice in the Lord, those who give an open expression of praise. And instead, we ought to see it as a rebuke to ourselves that we don't more often thank and praise the Lord and rejoice in His presence. There's not enough rejoicing in the Lord. There's too much goodness from the hand of the Lord that's taken for granted, that's ignored, that does not result in praise towards our God. And yet the Lord commands all through the Scriptures His people to rejoice in His goodness. There are so many texts one could go to that time will not permit it. And think about all those feasts in the Old Testament. And if you look at those feasts, and we've spoken on this before, you look at those Old Testament feasts, they were to come before the Lord, they were to bring some food, bring some money to buy some food. And all through Deuteronomy especially, over and over it expresses the fact they're to rejoice before the Lord for all His goodness. And some of the goodness that He provided them would be their food and their drink and the material upon which they feasted, which represented the blessing of the Lord in material things. And they were to come before the Lord and feast before the Lord and rejoice and give thanks for the Lord for His goodness to them. Some people just don't have any knack for celebrating much of anything. I think my family's like that. I see other families who spend a lot more time celebrating and feasting and gathering together and exulting in the goodness of the Lord. We need to all try to consciously rejoice in the goodness of the Lord, to praise and thank Him, and to remember those old feasts of the Old Testament and how the Lord commanded His people physically to celebrate and to feast and to be joyful in the presence of the Lord for the good things He had done. You know, in olden days, and even in America, we had what were known as harvest feasts or harvest gatherings where people would all go to church. And they would bring like pumpkins and corn and other things from the field. And they would put them all on the table at the front of the church. And they would rejoice in the Lord's goodness to them that year in the harvest, and how He had brought an increase to them. And they were blessed, and they would sing praises and give words of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. That sort of died out now, hasn't it? And no doubt it has of late become a ritual, just another service on the calendar, as it were. But there is in that the kernel of truth that we ought to rejoice before the Lord. I thought of that Psalm 96 as an example of the Lord's command that His people rejoice. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen. His wonders among all the people. See, there's a little missionary in that where you're going out to those who don't recognize the power of God and you're declaiming about His greatness and His goodness and His glory. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. All through the Psalms you'll see references to the fact that the Lord made the whole world. That He made the heavens, He made the earth. It's oftentimes set off against the dumb idols who didn't do anything and can't do anything. But the God we worship is the one who made everything. You see, that's one of the great evils of the whole materialist theory of evolution, that it seeks to displace the uniqueness and supremacy of our God from the creation and to make it seem as if it's just a natural process that's so alienated from God and so isolated from Him that He barely gets a mention or receives any praise for it at all. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Given to the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, given to the Lord glory and strength. Given to the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it be not removed. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the fields be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. And then in Psalm 98, many of the same words, the Lord made known His salvation, His righteousness, hath He openly showed in the sight of His people. Make a joyful noise, make a noise and rejoice. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together. So the Scriptures are full of exhortations of the people to rejoice before the goodness and power of our God. And then in John 16, we read this morning about the rejoicing in our Lord Jesus, our great Savior. And He tells His people in that text that in His impending death, there will be great sorrow. The people will not understand. The people will be wrenched with pain and with angst. And with great sadness, at verse 20 of John 16, verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You see, they'll be glad they're finally rid of this madman, this critic, this preacher of righteousness who says they're not good enough for the kingdom of heaven and who offers himself as a savior to all those who trust in him. The world shall rejoice and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And here is the greatest source and cause of the joy of the people of God. The sorrow that is turned into joy when the Savior comes back from Calvary alive again forevermore. And we find out that He's perfected our redemption, that He's purchased our salvation, that He's rescued us from the judgment, that He's empowered Himself to provide to His people eternal life. And it says, a woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Here is a statement by Christ that His death and resurrection are the cause of the great joy of His people that no one can take away from us. And if no one can take it away from us, then we ought to exercise it and display it and exalt in it, and we will do so for all eternity. Finally, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 exhorts his people, his readers, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. You see, he's underlining it there. He's repeating it. He's exhorting them to do what the Scriptures have told them they should do, and which the reality of their condition, saved and bound for the promised land, bound for glory in heaven forever, and the condition that they are, that they find themselves in, ought to evoke in them this great rejoicing in the Lord. Then, as if they didn't hear what he really said, he said, again I say rejoice. You see, he's underlining the necessity of it, the clear necessity of it. He's exhorting the people of God to rejoice and be glad in their God, to rejoice and shout for joy for the things which the Lord has done for us. And if we do this, we'll be a witness, as the psalmist exhorted, we'll be a witness before the world of the power of God, of the goodness of God toward His people, and of our confidence in that power to our eternal salvation. And we'll do it even at funerals, and especially at funerals. You see, we'll rejoice in the Lord, we'll rejoice in His goodness, we'll rejoice in His salvation, and if the world happens to see us do so at a funeral, maybe it'll cause them to sit up and notice these people really have something that I don't have. A joy in their Redeemer as we to Him are brought nigh. But then, beyond all that, who can see the rejoicing of David, the rejoicing of him before his God, his exaltation of his God, his joy in the bringing of God's ark into the city, and not think of the Lord Jesus? You know, like David, our Lord Jesus was despised by the people that saw his faithfulness and obedience to his Father, and despised for really a quite remarkably similar reason. You see, Michael despised what he did because she counted lightly the honor of God, and she opposed David's debasing, she thought, the honor of the king. And you see, this was the reason that so many people despised the Lord Jesus. He was supposed to be the king. He was supposed to be the Messiah. He was supposed to come in great power and like with warlike acumen to overthrow all of Israel's enemies and take his throne. And yet, here was Messiah debased at Calvary. He didn't take on his royal robes. In fact, he was stripped naked and strung up before the public in shame and reproach and dishonor. And you see, he had thereby debased the prerogatives of the Anointed One, of the Holy One of Israel. He was debased and lowered at Calvary. He did not have that proper attitude, a hauteur, as it were, of a king who came to rule and to lord it over the enemies of Israel. He was meek and holy of heart. And for this reason, many in Israel despised him. They were like Michael, the daughter of Saul. They had no concept of the things of the Lord and the honor of the Lord and Christ's obedience to his Father. And all they thought about was the earthly values of the dignity and the power and the authority of the ruler, of the king. Christ wasn't vindicating those things for them, or so they thought. And so they despised it. The Scriptures say that he was a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. It's a stumbling stone. Peter writes about that in the second chapter of 1 Peter. He was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The cross is an offense to the Jewish people. It is a stumbling block because it doesn't maintain the honor and the majesty and the glory of the Messiah that they expected. And he was not only debased at Calvary, and there was not only this great humbling of Christ at Calvary, but what does Paul say He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. See, Peter objected to it when he washed his feet, didn't he? Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. Remember he said that? You see, it's beneath the Lord Jesus to do that. He wasn't maintaining the proper respect for the office. He was debasing himself like David did before the Lord. He was humbled mostly at the cross. And they were humbled by his being humbled, you see. One of the other objections they have to Christ is, how dare him suggest that my righteous works aren't good enough for my standing before God? To suggest that he should interpose himself as a sacrifice, like a dumb sheep led to the slaughter? I don't need that. I don't know whether that debases Christ more than it debases the sinner. Does it not? You see, it's okay to be rescued by a prince who has power and a sword and great honor and beautiful robes to which all the people fall down before. But they don't consider it to be an honor to be rescued by one who is humiliated, who's humbled himself before God for the sake of his people and taken on their shame and their dishonor in their place. So you see, there is a way in which Michael's despising of David for his humbling himself before the Lord, his obedience to the call of the Lord to honor and worship him, is similar to the despising of Christ by the people in his humiliation. And yet, in the great rejoicing of David before the Lord, can you not see the great rejoicing of Christ for the salvation of his people? Through the Scriptures, there are descriptions of the rejoicing and the gladness of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 45, of course, there is a long description of the rejoicing of the Lord. There is in this text a central point that proves the deity of the Lord Jesus, in which it says at verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And the writer is talking about the king, and he's identifying the king with God. And he's talking about his eternal kingdom. And then he switches back to continue to talk about the king in verse 7. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So this great king, the Lord Jesus, is not only a king and a ruler of his people, but he's also the God of glory, and his kingdom is forever. And his God, you see, there is in that the concept of the persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. His God anoints him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now, just to put this in simple language, this can be said to mean that the Lord Jesus, because of his obedience to the Father, the nature of his kingdom being forever and ever, and because he loves righteousness and he loves judgment, that his Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, this can be taken to mean that the Lord Jesus is the most joyous and most rejoicing of all of humanity according to the flesh. That he has reason to be the most joyous, because he's the greatest, he's the most blessed by the Father. His kingdom's forever and ever. He loves righteousness. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He is full of gladness and rejoicing. He's like David. His rejoicing in his God, it cannot be topped by anyone else. And all through this psalm, there is a description of the rejoicing and the joy of the king, especially over his people, and the rejoicing and joy of his people in the king. The writer begins, "My heart's inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I've made touching the king." He's considering in his mind the good things about the king, about the Lord's anointed, about the Lord Jesus who has come. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." He talks about his majesty in verses 3 and 4. He talks about his overcoming of his enemies in verse 5. He talks about his throne and his scepter being forever and right in verse 6. He talks about His gladness, His rejoicing in verse 7. He talks about the beauty of His garments and of His palaces in verse 8. He talks about the character of the people that are His people, king's daughters. Or among thy honorable women, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And then he switches to talk about these daughters that are to be brought before the king. Calls on them to forget about their own people. And the Lord, the king, will greatly desire their beauty. He'll rejoice in them. And we're to worship him. And we're to bring gifts to him. We're to entreat his favor. Then he talks about the glory of the king's daughters and how they're dressed in beautiful garments. How they're brought before him in beautiful garments with gladness and rejoicing. Verse 15, shall they be brought? They shall enter into the king's palaces, will make their name known for all generations. What a beautiful text that describes the rejoicing of the Lord Jesus in his rule over his people, and the rejoicing of his people in Christ's rule over them. But then in Luke 15, at verse 7, the Lord Jesus, in that great parable of the lost sheep, describes the joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. The rejoicing. He talks about the shepherd finds his sheep and lays it upon his shoulders and goes back home to his friends and saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now some people might say, well, that's a little over the top, isn't it? That's a little over the top to rejoice about finding one sheep. It's over the top like David's. Rejoicing in the presence of his God. So our Lord Jesus takes such joy in the saving of his people. And in his resurrection, there is a little hint at the joy, at the exaltation of Christ and his great victory over sin. For in Matthew 28, at verse 9, we read that the women were running to tell the disciples of the empty tomb. And it says, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. This greeting, all hail. Can you not hear in that greeting an exulting joy of victory at the resurrection? An exulting joy of seeing his friends, to seeing his servants, find him at last and be full of joy themselves. Like he promised them. He said, you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And when I see you again, your joy will be such that no man can take it from you. This word, all hail, comes from the word kairo, which is related, of course, to the whole notion of charismatic. We think of the charismatics as superabundant in physical manifestations of rejoicing and joy, but that's what this word means. It means to rejoice, to be glad, to have joy. And the compiler of the dictionary says that it has the meaning of rejoicing exceedingly, to cry out, all hail. At the sight of friends, and they thought you were gone forever. And now here you see them, and you see their rejoicing and their surprise, and you're filled with joy. This is the joy that the Lord Jesus has for His work and for His resurrection and for the happiness of His people. And who can not remember that great passage in Hebrews 12 that talks about, because of the joy set before Christ, He endured the cross and counted as little the shame. Now He's set at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't think we have any concept of the joy and rejoicing of our Lord Jesus. And if we really knew it, we would see how like it is, not necessarily in its physical manifestation, but how like it is in its heart and spirit with the joy of King David. Leaping and dancing before the Lord as the ark is brought into Jerusalem. A great joy that our Lord Jesus has. We ought not to think of Him as cold and as dignified and as invested with great robes and solemn and quiet and acting like some king that we've pictured in our minds, and to suggest that He somehow has stripped from Him His joy and His rejoicing over His people. The writer of that hymn about the 90 and 9 that describes the rejoicing of the Savior put it this way. And I think I'll try to sing it because I remember hearing it. And it was the way it was sung that impressed me so much with the joy which the Lord has in the saving of His people. It goes like this, the last verse. But all through the mountains thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gates of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back His own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back His own. And you know, like the young maidens who honored David when he leapt for joy before the Lord, if only we knew the rejoicing of Christ over us, His joy in our salvation, His happiness that His great work at Calvary is finally and unalterably finished. Then, if we understood His joy at the right hand of the Majesty on high, you see, like those young maidens that Michael so despised, we would better honor Him and we would better rejoice over Him. The Lord's table is a celebration, a memorial of Christ's humbling work at the cross on behalf of His people. But it points to a glorious reunion celebration, a glorious feast. But Jesus says He will not partake of celebratory wine until He drinks it new with all His people in His Father's kingdom. Our Lord Jesus is full of rejoicing for His people. And His people honor Him and rejoice in His gladness. And one day, we'll be together with Him and we'll rejoice and celebrate in person in the presence of Him who loved us. And He will rejoice and celebrate and feast with His people. That's what the Lord's table reminds us of and points us to. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. First, for the bread. That reminds us of His body broken for us on the cross. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for Your Son and for the sacrifice He made, for the death that He died, for His body that was riven and torn and displayed in shame and dishonor on the cross, and upon which body You poured out all the wrath and all the judgment we should have had for our sins laid upon us. You laid them on Him. Instead, You shifted the blame for our guiltiness upon our Lord Jesus. And He went as our substitute to die upon the cross. And we thank You that He's left us this memorial to remind us of that sacrifice. And let us not forget the joy that He's entered into and our joy in our Redeemer. That we rejoice in His joy. And we honor His rejoicing, that He is so full of happiness and joy and gladness for His people and for the work that He's finished and for the obedience that He performed before You and for Your honoring Him and restoring Him to that glory that He laid aside when He came into this world. And we thank You that we one day will see Him in that joy and in that beauty. And we will all celebrate with all God's people gathered around before the throne. And worship and praise and feast with the Savior. And celebrate His goodness and Your goodness to us in giving Him. And our great redemption and great joy for all eternity which He's provided for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for our atonement by the Lord Jesus. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 38 in the black book, and let's stand as we sing it. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for His name and songs before unknown. Number 38.